This is a lecture on mime. Don't you think that's funny?
Not really. I'm actually trying to understand what it means.
On mime? It doesn't say anything? Oh, man.
Oh. But you weren't doing any motions either. How about we sing a song and you can do an interpretive dance?
How about it? You are a hot dog.
Oh, 584.
No. I already got one.
I don't want one. Okay, go ahead. What do you got?
586. 586. Number 586 in your hymn books. Encamped along the hills of light,
the
soldiers rise,
and rest
the night. Let all our strength be highly hurled, if ever comes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword, the word of God.
We tread
the road, the saints above,
with shouts of
triumph strive.
By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept onward every day.
Is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Girls, three. The guys can join in on the chorus, okay? Everybody, faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Gentlemen, four.
To him that overcomes the foe, my praise shall begin.
Before the angels he shall know, name confessed in heaven. And onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. Everybody, please. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. This introduces our subject for this morning, part of it. Faith. It's on page 11 in your notes. Page 11 on your notes. We talked about repentance yesterday. We're talking about faith today. They are inseparable. They are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. And in terms of salific. I'm thinking Spanish. All the Spanish I know, I think it, you know. I don't know much Spanish, but I think Spanish. You know, that must mean I'm really getting into the culture. Okay, so we talk about faith. They're inseparable. You cannot have one without the other in terms of a salvific experience, that is salvation. So you have here faith. Definitions, it is the general definition of this is confident trust. Confident trust. Religious definition, believing God. Genesis 15, 6, and Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It brings a whole host, I mean, that passage brings a whole host of issues regarding, you know, what do you need to believe? And we talked about this extensively yesterday. What does a person need to believe in order to be saved? Well, it certainly was not the same that Abraham believed. Not the same at all. This is called progressive revelation. That is, what did he have to believe on? What did God require of him as opposed to what God requires of a person today? And we still have to believe. We have to still trust and have that confident trust in believing in God. Soteriological definition, the soul's reclining on Christ. And that's an old Puritan theological term, but I mean, it's pretty good. The soul's reclining on Christ. In other words, we lean our whole weight. There was a missionary one time who said to himself, he was having a hard time translating the Bible and translating the idea to the natives of faith. He didn't know what to say about believing. He didn't know how to translate it into their language. And one day he was walking and he was really praying about this, how to translate it. And he looked at a guy in a hammock and he said, "That's it." Leaning your whole weight on the object of the object of your belief. And that's, he thought, oh, that's it. And that's how he translated it. And that's how they got it. And that's really true. Key passage for this is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, 1, actually, through 5, 11. We're not going to read the whole thing, that's for sure. Because the time factor, and what we want to do today, I tell you right out, we want to go through these notes and this, and then we're going to go right into the cults, right into the issue of the cults. We're going to talk about the cults, and then also Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, 3, and so. These are the two key passages. I think you're very familiar with these passages, but these are talking about faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses' parents. By faith, Moses. By faith. And then it says regarding in verse 40, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. I love that. Of whom the world was not worthy. They trusted God. They didn't even see. Some of them didn't even see the end of it. But they still trusted God. And that's the thing that is so cool. It's not the faith, it's the object of our faith that is the faithful one. I mean, it's, you know, somebody once said, and it's really true, it is the ark that saved Noah, not his faith. But his faith led him to the ark. It was the ark that saved Noah. And so it's the Lord Jesus who saves us, and as we live daily, the just shall live by faith. But it's the object of our faith that is the key. People have faith all the time. I was talking to a guy just the other day, and I said, "You exercise faith all the time." I said, "Did you last time you ate at a restaurant? Did you meet the chef? Did you get his qualifications? Did you see his latest chest X-ray? Did he spit in the food? I mean, you know, what was the you trusted?" People get on a bus. They know. I was talking to a guy. I said, "You sat." His name is Ray, and he was a cab driver in New York City. And I said, "Did you? Are you a structural engineer?" He goes, "No, I'm not a structural. Like, I'm, you know, what's wrong with you?" And I said, "Well, you trusted the bench. You didn't examine the bench. You trusted the bench. You thought it worthy to sit down on this thing. If you had an experience and you thought all benches would collapse, you wouldn't be sitting here." You'd be on the ground looking at the Statue of Liberty. But you're sitting here because you trusted. And so that is a very important thing for us to understand. Faith is essential to salvation and sufficient for salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, part of our massive amount of scriptures regarding faith, but it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." His faith is counted for righteousness. And so you have here it's essential for this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? And so, you know, you say, "Well, this is Chris, you're preaching to the choir." Well, I'm happy about that. I'm glad about that, because it's difficult sometimes. Faith. Saving faith must have a personal object of that. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no one else except Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of Christology and soteriology. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the object of our faith. It has to be personal. It is a personal thing. And Shorty made a good comment yesterday. It's a personal God that we do. It's just not, I just don't know the information. I know Jesus. And when we were talking about the crossless gospel, etc., when we were talking about, you know, this issue of the crossless gospel and what does it, you know, these guys have taken faith and just made it into an intellectual exercise. And it's just not that. It's understanding who we're believing and trusting him and trusting it. I'd like us to look at a passage of scripture that I think is really, this is an aside. If you look with me to Acts 20 something. Sounds like a TV show. Let me see here. I've got to just... maybe somebody can, let's see, is that it? No, that's not it. Is that it? No, that's not it. Let me see here. I'm thinking of, yeah, I got it. Okay, Acts 26, Acts chapter 26. You know the situation. The situation that Paul found himself. Paul testifies before Agrippa, and he makes a personal appeal to Agrippa in verse 24 of Acts 26. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad." I think some people still hold to that. Okay, but he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely." And that would be Agrippa. I mean, the king, right. And says, "I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." So what did Agrippa know? He knew it. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, with both almost and altogether such as I am, accept these bonds." Can a person come up to the threshold of knowing and understanding something and still not believe? Yes. Yes. And that I think that's what Zane Hodges and company, the Grace Evangelical Society with Bob Wilkin and these guys, fail to understand. They fail to understand. Antonio De Rosa. These guys fail to understand that you can know something and still not entrust yourself to it. A person can do that. I met a guy one time. He was, and I actually asked for an interview. I asked an appointment just to meet with this guy. I mean, he was a Jew. He taught Semitic languages at Kenyon College in Gambier, Ohio. And I just couldn't believe this guy. He was like Robert Dick Wilson. Robert Dick Wilson taught at Princeton Theological Seminary in around the 1920s or so, and spoke 45 languages fluently. 45 languages fluently. When I met this guy, his name was Professor Qumran, I believe it was, and he taught at Kenyon College, and he taught Semitic languages. He taught Sanskrit. He taught Sanskrit. I mean, that's a common language, you know, today. It's just like nobody speaks Sanskrit. This guy knew it and taught it. And he was a Jewish fella. He had the Bible memorized. Can you believe that? Totally memorized. In the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And he gave me the etymology of my name. Oh, Schroeder, oh yes. You're from the Black Forest area, you know. And I'm going, yeah. I've never been to the Black Forest, you know. It was a great restaurant, but I've never been there, you know. And I think to myself, you know, this, and I was saying, I was going to a Pentecostal Bible college at the time. It wasn't Moody. And I said, well, he says, what courses are you taking? I said, well, I'm taking the book of Romans. And he gave me the outline of the book of Romans. He gave me the purpose of the book of Romans. He gave me all this kind of stuff. The guy was not a Christian. He knew all this stuff, but he was not a Christian. So can you come up all the way up to the threshold of it and understand and all this and still be unsaved? Yes. So knowledge knowledge is good, and we do want to speak to the intellect, but it takes, we need to trust it. We need to have that confident trust. So and have that, we must have a personal object and yield to it. And so faith includes the total personality. It includes the intellect, emotions, and will. The total person includes the total personality. What faith is not? Faith is not mere intellectual assent. And we have here the issue of Zane Hodges with the crossless gospel. It's not mere intellectual assent. Faith, and I don't know if these little diagrams are the coolest or not. I'm just trying to give you what it is. Belief into or in Jesus. Pisteo eis. Into. Not a leap into the dark. It's not a leap into the dark. Existentialism is going to tell us, well, you know, we take this blind leap of faith. Karl Barth would tell us we should do that. And also Soren Kierkegaard, the father of modern existentialism, would say, you know, it's a blind leap. We just make this blind leap. It's not that at all. It is not that at all. It's just not my faith versus your faith. And this is what a lot of people, religious existentialists, of course, you're familiar with. Got a lot of these little things here. With the issue of you've got the existentialists. Getting good at this. Okay. Oh, boogers. Okay. You've got, I'll put just S.K., Soren Kierkegaard, and out of S.K. comes, you've got secular existentialism and religious existentialism. Secular existentialism, you might have Martin Heidegger. Martin Heidegger would say to us, he'd say, I have this feeling of dread. And you say, well, Mr. Heidegger, what do you fear? And he'll look at you and say, you don't understand. And you're going, huh? Because what he's done, existentialism does, it takes it out of the realm of reason. and puts it in the realm of non-reason. Now, we have a hard time with this because we reason things. But the existentialist takes it out of reason. They put it in a different level, not a higher, not a lower, just a different level. They put it in a realm of non-reason. And they would say, they'd say to you, if I have to explain it to you, you don't understand. And see, what Heidegger would say, I need to authenticate myself. How do I do that? I have this feeling of dread. This authenticates me. And you're going, what in the world are you talking about? And that's the exact point. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's non-reason. It's no reason. And you say, you got to be kidding me. And I want to tell you something. We're not kidding. And this is the pervasive view on the university. Almost every university, and that would be a pervasive view of Elyria Community College. That would be a pervasive view of Cleveland State or University of Toledo. That would be a pervasive view of University of Michigan or University of Miami or Ohio State University. That's what the one thing they have in common. And I'm telling you right now, this is exactly what they're thinking. That's exactly what they're thinking. And then you have the religious existentialist, and we'll put over here KB, Karl Barth. And Karl Barth is going to say, we need to take this out. We need to take, it was during the time where Christianity was being attacked. What he was doing is he was a guy who was super liberal, and he thought man was getting better and better until World War I broke out. Then he saw the devastation in his backyard, and he's a German. He saw the devastation in his backyard, and he thought to himself, wait a second, this can't be. Man's not getting better and better. Look at the devastation in this world. And so what does he do? He changes it out, and he comes across, and he says, okay, I do believe that Jesus is God. I do believe that he rose again from the dead. I do believe in the scriptures. Well, his view of the scriptures. I do believe all this kind of stuff, right? This is what he is saying. Karl Barth is saying this. He says, but you cannot prove it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take it out of the realm of proof. I'm going to put it over here, the realm of non-reason. And you can't touch it. I just believe it. I just believe it. And so therefore, it's true for me. So you can't touch it. You can say all you want. You can say that Jesus never existed. You can prove that Jesus never existed. But he exists for me. So he takes it out of the realm. And this is what they, Karl Barth. And this is influenced. This has hugely influenced the church. This is called religious existentialism. And this is a horrible thing. And so Kierkegaard, I think it's Kierkegaard who coined the phrase, and Barth picked up on that. And I remember as a kid, raised an Irish Roman Catholic, and talking to my Protestant friends and saying, I just believe this. I was 7 years old and I was espousing it. I did. I was 7 years old, and I'll never forget talking to Art and Al Stilisano. And I say, you know, why do you believe? I just do. That's our faith. No reason for it. And one of the beautiful things about being a Christian is that Christianity is consistent with its presuppositions, number one. Number two, it is historical. Christianity is wedded with history. You can prove it. I love it. Not only can you prove it philosophically, but you can prove it evidentiary. That is to say, you can prove, Jesus did rise again from the dead historically. And this is the beautiful thing. And so I cannot accept with my heart what my head rejects. I have to have absolute proof to put my faith in that proof. It's not the faith, it's Jesus who saves me. And I don't take a blind leap of faith. No way. No way do I do that. I actually can understand and interact on a rational basis with the Word of God. And I just don't believe the Word of God. By the way, this is the most attested book on the planet. And I can believe it. And this is the thing that people, they fail to understand, and what we need to communicate is that, you know, by the way, what cult would hold to this? Mormonism, big time. Existentialism. They go on, the reason I bring that up is because, well, it's dealing with the issue of faith and the object of our faith, but then the cults, you're going to get frustrated like crazy if you don't understand that Mormonism is an existential faith. I want to testify to you today that these things are true because I have prayed about them and I got a warm, fuzzy feeling in my bosom. And that's exactly what they say. Over and over. You can present fact after fact in convoluting their particular belief system, and then they will come back to you, they will stare the facts in the face, and they will look at you and say, I want to testify to you today that I have prayed about these things and I believe that the Book of Mormon is true. Even after you blow it out of the water. Even after you show them that there's so many errors in it, it's unbelievable. I want to testify to you today. We are Christians. We do not accept with our hearts what our head rejects. Well, I just believe this. No, we don't. No, we do not. And you should not. And when you talk to people about Christ and tell them about this, the one that they can trust, we better be armed about this. We better know what we're talking about, thus Bucket Week. You know, we better know what we're talking about, because this is going to make a difference in a person's life. And shame on us if we don't see that. That is a fact. Shame on us. So it's not a leap into the dark. That's what it is not. So it's not mere intellectual assent, and it's not a leap into the dark. It's not something I hope it's true. No, that's not going to fly. In fact, people today on the university campus, they're not buying that. They're just not buying that. And they just say, well, you know, you got to be kidding me. There's no way. There's no way that this stuff is real. It is very real. And it can be demonstrated. But, you know, it's interesting. You can talk to a person till you're, you know, you can give them all the evidence they want. But if they don't want to, they're not going to. It's their decision. Ain't that a kicker? 7, biblical descriptions of faith. Faith is a complete reliance. Complete reliance. And notice this, it's an individual faith upon the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pisteo epi, or upon. So into, and also epi ice, or pisteo ice, and then you have pisteo, which is the word faith. It's fun to do a camp sometimes with kids. You say, okay, boys and girls, all right. What is trust? And they go, yeah, I know. I go, yes. And I go, they go, faith. I go, that's fantastic. And I say, what is faith? Raise your hand if you know. And they go, yeah. I said, yeah. And they go, belief. And I go, that's fantastic. What is belief? And then they say, faith. And they keep going around and around. It's pisteo. Pistis. And so it is really, it's wonderful. So but it's pisteo upon, faith in the Lord and faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is entering the door. I am the door. Faith is received by hearing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith is increased as we understand and obey the word of God. You know? This is exactly what it is. Some steps in appropriating salvation. Here's various opinions on what is required of the individual in order to be saved. Repent and believe. Answer, repentance is essential, but it is a negative phrase of a positive faith in Christ and cannot be separated from it. Repentance is including saving faith and thus is necessary, but need not to be considered as a separate step. Some people say, well, it's belief and confess before men. We've talked about this, so we're going to go kind of quickly through this. Some people say, well, this is, you know, you just confess God, confess Him. Obviously, Matthew 10:32, the obvious intention of the passage is that they're that those who trust Christ are to acknowledge Him openly before men. God never intended to give believers the option of secret discipleship, but neither is the passage considering the problem of secret believers. The contrast is between confessing Christ openly and disowning Him openly before men. The passage really says nothing about whether it is necessary to confess Christ openly in order to be saved. By the way, I got a telegram last night. I know telegrams are not big anymore, but I got a telegram, and it is big with this guy. And he asked me, just to defend him a little bit. And that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was not a wimp. And I just wanted to say that. Nicodemus was not a wimp. We get this Nicodemus wimpness because he came to Jesus by night. I don't think it was he was scared. I just think that he just wanted to get to him. I don't think that he was a wimp at all, because in John 7 he defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin. I don't think you're wimpy when you do that. And then also, but I think you know, the by night thing and hanging out with Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple, I think that it was a guilt by association. So in case you were wondering, and Nicodemus wanted me to clear that up for you. And I don't think he was wimpy at all. Romans chapter 10, 8 through 10, we've talked about this. You got a blank there in its heart. There's a blank there, right? Say again?
Yes.
Okay, in its heart. It says belief in the heart and confession. Okie dokie. And the next one is harmonized with this passage with 150 or clear so passages. Okie dokie. Okay, so then the next one, 3, belief and surrender to God. The initial surrender of the will is involved in the act of saving faith, but this must not be confused with total consecration that is asked of those already believers, those individuals. And so we believers, once we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior, now He's Lord of our lives. We want to ask Him to be Lord of our lives. We want to submit to His Lordship, but not to get saved, but only as we are already saved. And then belief and confess. Did I give you the blank on that? Is the act of saving faith? We did? Okay. Belief and confess your sins. The answer, this is a misuse of 1 John 1:9, and we hate to misuse 1 John 1:9. Which is addressed to Christians for family forgiveness, not eternal forgiveness. Believe and pray. This is based on Luke 18:13. Be merciful unto me, a sinner. Nothing wrong with praying. Christ had not yet died and become our mercy seat or propitiation. God is propitious, right? And prayer is useful as an expression of faith, but faith can be directed toward God without prayer. Now, you're listening to a guy who prayed and trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I've led many people praying the sinner's prayer, but it's not the prayer that saves them. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who saves. So my father trusted Christ as his personal Savior without praying a prayer. But he entrusted his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted Jesus as his own personal Savior without praying a prayer. Somebody yelled across the parking lot one time at the lamplighter in Canoga Park, California, and said, Bob. And he was saying, goodbye, Dennis, Dennis Mellinger. Goodbye, Dennis. And Dennis yells back at Bob, my father, and says, Bob, John 5:24. And he says, what's that? Because my dad's hard of hearing. And he says, again, John 5:24. So my dad sits in his car, and he opens up John 5:24 in his Bible, not a born-again guy at all, and he looks at it, and he goes, I believe this. And man, the tears came. You know, talk about a reaction. This hardened staff sergeant, all this. Man, he calls me up. My mom calls me up that day and says, your dad has something to say to you. And he starts crying his eyes out, sobbing. I'm sorry I pulled rank on you and on Ventura, California beach and yelled at you. I am so sorry. And that's his whole story in that, you know. But he was just so, you know, he trusted Christ, but he didn't pray. But he trusted Christ. And that is the key. Prayer is useful as an expression of faith. And notice that. I do pray with people. A lot of people do not know what to do. So I pray with them. And the prayer that I pray with them is very doctrinal, so that they can step through in their minds what they're doing. But it's not the prayer that saves them. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason I love that piece of literature that we hand out with the Ezekiel Project, and we didn't write it. I wish we would have. But as may I ask you a question? And they say that very thing, and they have a prayer in the back, but they make a proviso before the person prays it that this prayer does not save you from your sin. Prayer does not save. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. And that is really tremendous. But a lot of people just don't know what to do. And so therefore, you know, praying with them is a good thing, as an expression of faith. But faith can be directed toward God without prayer. Sometimes belief and prayer is based on Romans 10:13, call upon the name of the Lord. But does not have to be done through prayer. And even if it did, it would have to be harmonized with 150 passages making faith a sole requirement. Illustration, you're tired and decide to take a nap during the day. The bed belongs to your roommate. You might or might not ask the roommate, may I rest on your bed? But what is it that gives you rest? Asking to use the bed or stretching out on it? The latter, of course. Saul's conversion included a prayer, to be sure, but not a prayer requesting salvation. So that is the issue on the issue of faith. And so ends our issue on the doctrine of salvation, truncated as it might be. What would you say about 1:9? That's not a salific verse. That is to say, that's for families. That is for those who are already Christians. He's talking to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Is it true that if we confess our sins to the Lord Jesus? Some people, like I was talking to a friend of mine, and they were telling me, this person was telling me that they were being sought after by a particular group, and they wanted to have them write all their sins down, and then they wanted to discuss it, and then know that God would forgive them of that, right? Sounds like a control factor to me. And you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. Sometimes when I talk to people about Christ, I don't want to know what they did. You just don't want to know. Because then all of a sudden you'll be biased. You know, you'll be super biased. When you talk to a lot of people, all of a sudden, you know, one time I was hitchhiking, I was a brand new Christian, and I got picked up by a homosexual. And he wanted me to sit near him. And I was on the door handle. That's where I was. And so he said, well, can you get a drink with me? And he took me to this bar, and I was naive, I guess, but you see, and I just witnessed to him like crazy. I just boom. But he was making his move on me. Well, that's going to happen. I mean, you're going to talk to people about Christ. And so I wish I had a sister nearby. When we counsel people on the street, and if it's a homosexual or a lesbian, we'll get the person of the opposite sex to minister. So we have a rule, and that is, like, let's say, April, you're witnessing to a guy. The rule is get a guy to witness to a guy, you know, and this is how you transition, right? But not with homosexuals or lesbians. The exact opposite takes place. And this is what we do. I mean, there are people for whom Christ died. And sometimes we're just like going, get me away from here. But that, you know, sin is sin. And so we've got to witness to them. So 1 John 1:9 is not for unsaved. There are other verses, however, that it will talk about your sins will be forgiven. And that is a wonderful thing. Praise God for that, eh? Okay, we're talking now about the introduction to cults and world religions. We have here the issue of world religions, and we're going to go through the issues of some do's and don'ts and what is it. But let's look at that. People are dying. We need to understand that. People are dying. The death rate in the world today, I can give you this statistic. You probably want to jot this down. This is current. This is so current, it's unbelievable. The statistic today for people dying is 1 per person. It is, people dying. You know, that's the latest and greatest statistic, is 1 per person. People will die. And that is a horrible, horrible thing. And these people are dying thinking that they're on the right path or the way to God. And the numbers are staggering. Let's consider some of the numbers. And I appreciate Shorty doing this homework. He's done this homework of these are the latest and the greatest. So cults, talking about the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses in the U.S. top out over 1 million. That's a lot of people. And then you have the world, there are 7 million plus in 236 lands. Wow. 7 million plus. And then Mormons, they top that. Mormons, 5 million, almost 6 million in the U.S. alone, and 13 million worldwide. They're aggressive little guys. They are. They're aggressive. They do everything. Mitt Romney, Mormon. And if you think Mormons don't have an agenda, you can think again. Because Mormons have an agenda. They do have an agenda. The Marriott chain puts the Book of Mormon in their hotels. We can talk a lot about Mormons. Oh, man. Okay. Roman Catholicism, look at this one. 71 million, almost 72 million in the U.S. In the U.S. Worldwide, 1.1 billion. Wouldn't you say that that's like a lot? Yes.
To put this in perspective, there are about 310 million people in the United States.
That's right.
So
yeah, that's right. And so there, it's huge. It is huge.
Why did you put that under cult, not Roman religion?
Roman Catholicism? Because it's a cult. It's not a world religion. Difference between world religion and cults is this. World religion is a pseudo-Christian cult. Hold on here. A pseudo-Christian cult will talk and say, we are Christians. And that's what Roman Catholicism says. In fact, Roman Catholicism said, we are the only Christians. Yeah. This ECT, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man. The new Pope, by the way, I told you the story about meeting with John Weiss. And I said, the Pope, and the current Pope at that time was John Paul II. John Paul II, every pope has a chief theologian. The chief theologian for John Paul II was Cardinal Ratzinger. Cardinal Ratzinger is now the current pope. And he recently, within the last 5 years, said that there is no salvation apart from the church, and that all those who are outside the church must come into the church in order to be saved. Well, that got Chuck Colson and those guys like, what? Because they think they're really bridging with Roman Catholicism. And there's no bridging with them. They are going to take over. I mean, that's what it is. If they're down in the game, that is to say, and we can talk more about this, but if they're down in the game, they will act like a lamb and make, you know, let's make, sorry, well, let's make we'll overtures of friendship and, you know, we'll bond together, this kind of stuff. If they're even in the game, they start to take over. And if they're ahead of the game, they'll crush you. Oh, you think that that's not happening? Called the Inquisition. Talk about the Counter-Reformation moves. Talk about when the Reformation hit, what they did to the Huguenots. They tied them in bags, put rocks in the bag, and tied the bags. These people were alive and threw them in the ocean. They burned people at the stake. They took sordid history. So that's the difference between Roman Catholicism and a world religion. Now, Islam's not claiming to be Christian. They're not claiming to be Christian. They are, but they're claiming to be right. And if, oh man, if we think Islam is friendly, you can think again. Notice this. In the U.S. alone, you've got 2.6 million. In the world, you've got 1.5 billion Muslims. And they're making a racket. I mean, they're really making a jihad, means war in Arabic. Jihad. And so we talk about, and I heard Paul Bramson say, the reason why the United States is under such heavy fire from the Islamic radicals, quote-unquote radicals, is because the United States is saying, you're not going to take over the world. You're not going to take us over. That was under the Bush administration. We're not going to do that. So you can't do that. See, Islam's bent is to take over the world. Islam's bent is to make you a Muslim. I mean, that's their bent. There was an imam in the United States that says the United States needs to have Sharia law. And so we're talking, we are under attack, not just from the cults, but from Islam. That's for sure. 900 million Hindus worldwide. Buddhists, 350 million Buddhists worldwide. It's really, really unbelievable. These are not just numbers. They are people. People we live next to, work with, see in a store, and even our family members. These people are lost. I'm talking about it's not only Islam, but Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc. I mean, and there's so many. There are over 3,000 cults in the United States, and that's an old statistic. There are probably more. And we're not going to deal with all 3,000. We're just not going to do it because we just don't have the, not only not have the time, but it's just crazy. And so many are just as zealous as we are. They're just as zealous as we are. They're doing bucket weeks like this. I mean, that's a fact. They're doing this. You get Mormon missionaries, they're doing this in Utah this very moment. Well, Probably. They're studying how to talk to you. They're taking it very seriously. Those Mormon missionaries are paying their own way. They raise their own money. They pay their own. They don't raise it. They earn it and then go pay for 2 years. They get enough to do it for 2 years. And it's an absolute horrible, I mean, you got to admire them, but I mean, these guys and gals, they're dead dog serious. They think they're Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses, they think they're the Christian. And you are outside the faith. Oh yeah, there's no questions about it. Yeah, and we're going to talk more about this, but this is the seriousness of what we face. We are in a fight. We don't believe it. I mean, I believe in Christ, and I believe in the book, and I look at this and I say this is absolutely factual. But it's life and death. It's not. You know, this is something to believe in. It'll make my and enhance my life, and things will go better for me. No, this is heaven and hell. Yes, if I trust God, God will bless my life. I want that. But we're in a fight. And a lot of Christians don't even know this. And you're going to get my views on some of these things, especially with Roman Catholicism and the ECT stuff. It's just absolutely... Evangelicals and Catholics together. Charles Colson, a number of years ago, decided that he wanted to bridge with the Roman Catholic Church and that they needed to have dialogue. And so what he did was he started to talk to Roman Catholic cardinals and bishops and said, you know, hey, listen, because he's a famous notoriety, right, being in the Nixon White House and that kind of thing. And so, and his wife is a Catholic. So he was raised Episcopal, I believe. And so he makes this, and he, you know, you saw the book Born Again, and that, you know, it's a touching scene of how he trusts Christ as a Savior. And I'm not doubting his salvation. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that he starts to make these overtures. And it was him that made the overtures, not the Roman Catholic Church. But they took him up on it. And they did this. They had this document called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, in which they essentially said, and they had points to it, a number of points, but essentially they said, we are Christians, you are Christians, we won't proselytize you, don't proselytize us, we work together. And who signed ECT? Who said, yeah, this is a good thing? J.I. Packer signed it. Bill Bright signed it. And we got a whole host, the guy who is the head of the chief superintendent of the Assemblies of God, he signed it. They let her later with, I think they probably made him withdraw that signature. But we had a whole bunch, and then they did an ECT2, and a whole bunch of other guys signed it that you would say, no way would they, no. No, he didn't sign that. Yeah, he did. And so the compromise by these guys is staggering. I mean, it is staggering. And we're going to talk a little bit. We're going to talk more about what Catholics believe. And I brought their doctrinal statement with me. And we'll talk more about it. So we have a biblical mandate. Did we talk about E? Oh, they're as zealous as we are, if not more, about the validity of their faith. I mean, you talk to a Mormon, they are going to say the Book of Mormon is of God. It is a divinely inspired book. They are going to say that, and they are going to testify to you this day, using the blind leap of faith. They don't understand that they're doing that. They think this is they've got the historical setting for it, and they don't. So they're very zealous about it. Our job is not just to proclaim Christ to them, but also to show them that their beliefs are in error and the only right path or way to God is in Jesus Christ, the Son of or God's Son. And this is important for us. We have to understand, we have to shift gears now. We have to shift gears in our mind, and we have to get into our mind what they think, how they think. You have to do that. When they say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is God, you cannot take that at face value. You have to understand what they mean by when they say that. Who is Jesus? What they mean by God? You have to break it down. You have to do this or you're dead in the water. You're going to say, oh, they're Christians. They're born again. And no, they're not. Biblical mandates for defending the gospel. 1 John 1:4, we must test the spirits whether they bring the right gospel. In fact, let's look at these passages. I just want us to look at this, and we're going to go rather quickly. So somebody prepare themselves to read 1 John 4:1, and then somebody prepare themselves for the rest of these passages, okay? I mean, you know, different people prepare themselves to read these. Because we want to look at these, okay? So 1 John 4:1, if you would. And by the way, what I'd like you to do is to, as we go through this, you prepare yourself for it, but look at the passage that's being read as well. So go to those passages as well. I want us to park our eyes on this. I don't want us to miss this. This is a mandate from God to us. And so this is not optional. This is not options time. It's not like, well, you know, I'll leave that to the apologists or I'll leave that to the cult apologists or whatever. No. No, 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 no. This is for us. So let's look at these verses. 1 John 4:1, please.
Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have come out into the world.
So we must test the spirits whether they bring the right gospel. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, please.
But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they be fined. Words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not.
Okay. We must counteract false prophets and their teachings. We've got to counteract it. Acts chapter 20. And let's see here. This is talking to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20, 27 through 31, please. False prophets are coming to destroy, even among you. You have to be careful. We've got future elders here, folks. And I want to tell you something right now. You have to be on guard. You have to be on guard. One of the jobs of the elders is to understand, to see it and understand error when it comes in, because they creep in. They creep in. Okay, Jude 3, right before the book of Revelation.
Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered.
Notice the adverb and the verb. Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered. So I think when you look at this, I think that Jude read 2 Peter, was influenced by 2 Peter, wanted to talk about the salvation that was among us, the common salvation, but then changed his purpose for the epistle. And he looked at this and he says, you need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. Contending for the faith. By the way, contention there is the word Greek, and the Greek word can be translated fight. We need to earnestly fight for the faith. And this is what we're commanded to do. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give defense to everyone
Right. This word, give a defense. In other words, it's be ready always to give an answer in the King James. Some translations say it's defense. It's the word apologia. That is where we get the word apologetic. And so this is where we have an apologetic. We defend the faith. And this is commanded of us. We do it with meekness and fear. We don't take a course in apologetics and then show off how much we know or that we got an A in the course. And aren't we intelligent? And I'm gonna win the argument. No. We use apologetics as a tool of evangelism. Apologetics is not an end to itself. It's a tool to witness to people. That is to say, if I'm witnessing to somebody, they have an objection, it's a legitimate objection, I want to answer that legitimate objection and then go back to the witnessing. That's apologetics. And this is where we get the word. So we are called to give a defense for the faith. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. That's it? Cool. Preparation. Hey, I praise God that you're here. It's just not, we're going to have a blast. This is fun. It is. No questions about it. But it is absolutely necessary. Preparation of the gospel of peace. Had your feet shod with it. We need to know the Word of God cold. We do. We need to know it very, very much so. We need to have it down. So let's look at it. What is a cult? So we have been tasked by God with a mandate. That mandate is to know and to go and to give. Sir?
We're looking at cults and how many people we have in the USA and how many we have worldwide. I was wondering, how many Christians do we have worldwide?
As a world religion, because this is how you have to do it. You know, how many people would say that they're Christians worldwide? I really don't know. I would say a lot. I would say a lot.
I think those that claim the name of Christ is somewhere around
3 billion? 2 billion? So Islam's got more?
Everyone that claims the name of Christ, Mormons, JWs, Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, all that, it's like 2.5 billion, which would be more than Islam. Islam has about 1.5 billion.
But that other stuff's shrinking. In other words, if you include all those guys are shrinking. Islam is growing. Well, you can't. I mean, Barna or Gallup is not going to go to China. Excuse me, I just want to see how many Christians. I think the Chinese government would love that. You know? Oh, yeah, go ahead. You know? So I just want to know, before you go to prison, are you a Christian? You know? Before you die. So what is a cult? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. Let me just say something. And the reason why in talking with Craig about this week is the reason why we did Doctrine of Salvation is to get it down, first of all. Talk about the real thing. Then bring in the air, not so we can see the differences. If we don't know what we believe, we're opening ourselves up for real delusion and for real error. And if you don't think that that can happen to you, you're sadly mistaken. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. You have to be on guard all the time. You do have to be on guard all the time. And so when we talk about this, there are many false prophets are going in the world. When you do a lot of witnessing, and especially cult evangelism, and this is where we're headed with this too, in terms of why we even talking about this. So we can talk to them about Christ, the real Jesus. You're going to be challenged with your own belief system. You'll sit there across from somebody and you'll be talking to them and they'll be just as vigorous about what they believe as you are about them, about what you believe. And you'll go, and all of a sudden, here's what's happening. Am I right? How could these wonderful people be wrong? Maybe I'm wrong. You'll have this. So you better know what you believe. You better know what you believe. I guarantee it. Because when you go to University of Southern California, you're going to get it. And you're going to get some aberrant views, too. You'll get groups on campus that are really screwy. I mean, really screwy. And they'll come across as legitimate. They'll come across and they'll say, and some cults will lie to you. They will outright lie. I mean, they will. Oh, no, come on, people. These people are nice people. Are you kidding? No, I'm not kidding. They will lie to you. They will do anything. And in some cults, like the Moonies and this kind of stuff, they might even brainwash you. I'm serious with techniques of brainwashing the Chinese used. It's true. Absolutely true, what I'm telling you, and it can be documented. We're not going to, you know, talk about every cult, but these are, it's deadly business here that we're talking about. Definitions of cults. Definitions. Cults. A religious movement which claims the backing of Christ or the Bible, but distorts the central message of Christianity by an additional revelation or by displacing a fundamental tenet of the faith with a secondary matter. So this is something that we have to really understand, a secondary matter. So that's from Gordon Lewis in the book called Confronting the Cults. And world religions, here's their differences. And world religion is religion is humans trying to work their way to God through good works. Trying to work their way to God through good works. That's basically, you know, when we talked about this and my beautiful chart thrown to the ground, do and done. That's basically, it really is true. It's do and done. And so you really have, this is really a fact in terms of world religions and or cults. Because you talk to a cult and you find out their system. Their system is a bunch of do's. You got to do this, you got to do that. You got to be worthy, you have to go and do witnessing, Jehovah's Witnessing. You got to go door to door. You got to do. And that, so they're really, in that sense, there's no difference between world religions and cults because it's a religion of do. Facts concerning cults. A cult is a pseudo-Christian religious movement. A cult will claim the support from the Bible and Christ. World religions such as Islam and Buddhism do not make such claims and are not Christian cults. They have many, they may have some similarities to Christianity, but do not have a biblical foundation. A cult misses what is central to Christianity, the gospel. The Christian life is founded upon it. People accept the Bible but omit the central emphasis, the gospel, because number one, they adopt another authority along with the Bible. That is, example, the Book of Mormon. By the way, there's so much on this. Roman Catholicism does that very thing. You know, Roman Catholicism, man, that's a politically, you don't touch Roman Catholicism in a lot of assemblies. Forget other churches. In a lot of assemblies, you don't touch Roman Catholicism. It's a sacred cow. I am telling you the facts. It is politically protected. You get people who are really upset when you say Roman Catholicism is a cult. that they don't have a problem slamming JWs, and they won't have a problem slamming Mormons or some other, you know, group. But when you start talking about Roman Catholicism, you know what the understanding is, though, on that, by those people? They don't understand. They don't understand Roman Catholicism.
A lot of them also think of it as a
separate, say again?
A lot of people think it's a separate religion, like I did, too. I thought it was like Islam or...
No. Right. A lot of, and they think it's, oh, you know, it's all, they're really, some people, some people, you know, it's so insidious, it's unbelievable. It's so insidious, it's unbelievable. Promise Keepers is a great illustration of this. Are you familiar with Promise Keepers at all? Okay, Promise Keepers is a great illustration of how insidious this is. McCartney, who is the guy that founded it, Promise Keepers. What's his life like? What was not his life? I mean, I'm sure he's a nice guy. What did he believe? Well, McCartney, when he was under Bo Schembechler at the University of Michigan, he was an assistant coach under Bo Schembechler, and he was a part of the Word of God community in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Anybody here know of the Word of God community in Ann Arbor, Michigan? Word of God community in Ann Arbor, Michigan is a Roman Catholic charismatic community. Huge, big time huge. And he was a part of that because Bill McCartney is a Roman Catholic. Then he gets the job at the University of Colorado. He can't find and replicate the same thing, so where does he go? He goes to the Vineyard Movement. Are you familiar with the Vineyard Movement? You know much about the Vineyards?
Not that much, but I know.
Okay, let's just put it this way. It was the Vineyard Church in Toronto that had the Toronto Blessing. The Toronto Blessing was where these guys, you know, it was like they say revival broke out. Then they had holy laughter. So people, let's say we're having a meeting, we're worshiping God, and people just start laughing. And they saw, well, that's a phenomenon of the Holy Spirit. They started laughing. Then they moved from holy laughing, from holy laughter to holy barking and holy oinking. I am not kidding you. It took the Vineyard Movement with John Wimbrand a year to disassociate themselves with that. And McCartney went to a church. It was a Vineyard church in Colorado. So he didn't back off from his being a Catholic. And so when he had a doctrinal statement, they said, you need to believe in Jesus Christ by faith alone. He took the doctrinal statement, gave it to a group of Jesuits, Roman Catholic Jesuits, and said, can you see if it meets Roman Catholic theological muster? They changed it from faith alone to Christ alone. I got this all documented. From faith alone to Christ alone. Can you see the difference in that? What's the difference in that?
One allows for,
nice and loud.
One allows for work. If saying Christ alone allows for, you know, adding work, it is Christ alone who saves us.
Why not faith? Why would they omit faith alone? There's no works involved, right? And Christ alone as opposed to Buddha, as opposed to Confucius. So it's just Christ. Oh yeah, we hold to that. No questions about that. We don't believe in Buddha. Actually, Roman Catholics kind of do in one sense. Not Roman Catholics, but Roman Catholicism. They were being inclusive. And there's, you know, this is where Jim McCarthy's video, Catholicism Crisis of Faith, is so effective. I mean, just incredibly effective. But so McCartney, he has this thing, he does this, and they change their doctrinal statement. But yet you've got assemblies like ours that we go to, assemblies of believers, sending their men to these confabs all over the United States in the big stadiums. It's insidious. And I tell you right now, I talked to a guy I talked to a guy, because I'm an elder, and I was an elder in an assembly, the former assembly that we used to be with, and I was an elder there, and I would go and talk. I called these people, and I talked to them, and I said, "Can you tell me your experience with the Promise Keepers?" And they said, this one guy says to me, he said, "Oh, yes." He said, they called me up and said, "We know that we have some doctrinal differences, but everything will be all right. We won't attack your positions and that kind of thing. So you just send your men," right? Who was this guy? This guy was a priest tasked by the cardinal, the Archbishop of Los Angeles, to find out what the Promise Keepers were like. He reported back to the cardinal and said, "Everything's hunky-dory. And send our men." And they did. I think it was the Rose Bowl or the Coliseum. I forget which one, the LA Coliseum. Then I talked to a guy in California, and he told me that the same story. But what was he? He was the president of a stake of the Mormon church. That means he had a whole bunch of Mormon churches under his auspices. And he said that they said to me, I'm telling you exactly what he told me over the phone. He said that they said that "We know we have doctrinal differences." You're kidding me. "But we won't hassle. You just send your men." They said, "We did." Then I talked to the head of the reorganized church of the Mormon church, Reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints out of Springfield, Missouri. And it was really funny because I thought this was a funny conversation. I'm talking to the head, the top guy of the Reorganized Church since they've changed their name. They have since changed their name to the Community of Christ. They have. They've changed their name. And cults are famous for this. It's a slip and slide and chameleon time. Change your name, you know. And I talked to him, and he said to me the same thing. And they sent their guys to Omaha, the big conflab in Omaha. And then you know what he said to me? He said, don't make the mistake to think that we're the Latter-day Saints out of Utah, because we're not. And so I said to the elders, as I did all this homework, because we were sending 35-plus guys, 30 to 35 guys, to the one in Detroit. And I said, "Here is the evidence." And one elder got up and walked right out. One guy just, and he also had a shirt on, and it was called Promise Keepers, Men of Integrity. And he wore it specifically because he knew I was going to go at it. So it was just, you know, it's insidious. It's the Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholic Church, they will do this. You cannot believe one of the vice president in charge of advancement for the Promise Keepers went to a university which they had 1,000 men, 800 to 1,000 men. And here's his testimony. He said, "I cannot believe it, the worship we've had here today. I have found out some beautiful things today." I mean, the singing was great and all this kind of stuff. This is under the auspices of Promise Keepers at this university. He said, "And I laid down," this was in a chapel, he said, "I laid down prostrate in front of the Eucharist." Can you imagine? This is his testimony. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, the host is called the Eucharist. And this host brings salvation because they believe in transubstantiation. This guy from Promise Keepers lays down and worships the host, and then testifies that this was a great experience. Promise Keepers. They've been not doing so well. They've not been doing so well. Praise God. And they've not, you know, that's why you haven't heard about them. Say what? Oh, yes. And rightfully so. And boy, it was talk about taking political heat for that. Stupid Chris. I talked about one time I went to an assembly of believers. This is incredible to me. I don't know why God does it to me. But I went and I talked about error, truth, and error, and I talked about Promise Keepers as an example. And I gave them information, and I had it all laid out, and I gave information to that effect. And I get a call after I spoke. I mean, I get a call later, about a week later, and a guy, one of the leaders of the assembly, says to me, "Chris, we want to get you back." Oh, great. That's fantastic. That's great. It's always nice to get back. You know, you feel wanted. You know, I like that. And he says, "But I don't appreciate your talk against the Promise Keepers. I just don't appreciate it." I said, "Well, why?" He says, "Because we wanted to do a lot with that. And we had a meeting. We had a meeting the next night to see if how many wanted to go to the Promise Keeper thing at this particular stadium. And they voted it down because of you." He says, "No, I don't appreciate that." I said, "Well, brother, I do not apologize for my saying what I did." And I'm going, "Praise God." Praise the Lord, you know? I mean, that's tremendous. But I didn't know they were going to do that. I thought they were all on the same. We're all together on this. We're all together again. We're here. That's what I'm thinking, you know? This is wonderful. And it wasn't wonderful. But it was wonderful. Okay. But it was wonderful. So these things are very important for us. We need to know what we believe, why we believe what we believe, and we need to understand that it's coming and creeping in among us, and it is insidious. And they do want to do this. They do want to infiltrate. And they will try to do this. So, what are the marks of a cult? Do we need a break, a quick break?
Number two.
C2? I missed that. Okay. They give undue prominence to secondary tenets in place of core tenets of the faith. Upon the discovery of what is thought to be a truer or deeper understanding of the Bible or early Christianity, a group will lose sight of the right distinction between fundamentals and non-fundamentals, separate from historic Christianity and from a distinct organization. And so that's also from Gordon Lewis. And so what they have is they go into a secondary tenets like crazy. Okay, what are the marks of a cult? Cults have one or more of these marks. One or more of these marks. A, extra biblical revelation, spoken or written. Moses, what?
Did you
How many have to go to the bathroom? Okay, let's go. I'm taking this off. I gotta. Okay, we're going to.